Okay, so we started last week on talking about the power of praise and worship. It was part one. I had a few physical difficulties, and so this week I'm going to try to wear glasses over the top of the microphone. But it makes things a little spacey for me. And I won't go into the explanation I gave last week, but hopefully it'll go a little better this week. This will be part two. And just as a quick review, let's get this right side up. There we go. Okay. We talked about what is praise and worship last week. We talked about what perfect praise is. And perfect praise is described by Jesus as the babblings of babes and sucklings. Anybody surprised by that? First time I read that, I was surprised. You know, my idea of worship was a big band, five or six singers, horns, harps, you know, lots of things going on, but a musical display. And what we found out was that's not what Jesus said perfect praise was. And so I explained that with babes and sucklings, what comes out of their mouth is coming straight from their heart. So it's all about heartfelt praise and worship of God, and it's not just about music, and we're not putting down music. Music is a fantastic way to get your soul involved in praise and worship. But you don't need to have a big orchestra in order to get into praise and worship, do you? No. What do you need? Your mouth and your heart. That's all you need. Now, we found out that praise and worship gives strength and a weapon. That's very important because we have a real enemy. And wouldn't you like to have strength and a weapon? Absolutely. We also found out God inhabits our praises. So if we're given praises, wouldn't it be nice to know that God's inhabiting those praises? And then we found out that heaven praises 24/7, round the clock. They never stop without ceasing. We also found out that Satan was built for praise and worship. What's up with that? Oh my gosh. And I'm not going into all this stuff because we went through this last week. This is catching us up right now. Okay? Then we found out that even though Satan was built perfectly by God, which is what that previous scripture said, and he was designed for worship, he perverted it. And he perverted it how? He perverted it to steal it. He wants praise and worship for himself. So does it make any sense that if you say praise God, that somehow Satan can steal that? No. So what do you got to do? You got to say, what, praise Satan? Well, that would be kind of obvious, right? But there's other ways to do that, which is, oh, my life is horrible and nothing ever goes right for me. It's always wrong. And Satan goes, got it. That's wonderful. God didn't get that one. You only got two choices. You're going to praise and worship Satan, which is perverted worship, or you're going to praise and worship God. And we said, you can't praise and worship a third one, which is yourself, right? You can, but who's getting that praise? Right, Satan. We talked about the definition of praise and worship. The devil has some strategies to try to steal it. First thing he attacked in the Garden of Eden was the credibility of God. He said, God doesn't really love you as much as you think he does. He's holding out on you, right? And they bought into that. He also takes praise and worship and says, well, you know, it's just about the music. If you don't have a CD and a CD player, you can't praise and worship. So in our brain, we compartmentalize what praise and worship is. We say, well, I can't praise and worship right now because I don't have all the tools I need. Is that true? No. He also has us looking at praise and worship through the wrong end of a telescope. So when you look through the wrong end of a telescope, what do you see? Yeah, you see something really tiny, whatever you got to point it at, really tiny. So he has us seeing the cross as it's almost non-existent. And then this is just a list of Satan's strategies. I'm not going to go through that. We don't have time for that. Jesus protected praise and worship when Satan tried to steal it from him. And he told us, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship or serve. Then we looked at Adam and Eve. Their praise and worship in the garden with Satan was perverted because they were trying to make themselves be like gods. Right? So that wasn't worshiping the work of God. That was worshiping what they thought was going to be the work of them. Cain and Abel. Cain wouldn't accept the sacrifice that God provided for him, and so his sacrifice wasn't adequate, right? And we said there's a CD on the back table, The Truth About Cain and Abel, goes into all the detail, so we didn't cover that. Israelites, they got into praise and worship. It was like a rave. They all got naked, danced around a molten calf, and had a great time until Moses came down. And Moses led praise and worship with the law and killed 3,000 people. Which brings us up to date. This is where we left off. Joshua. Now Joshua's doing praise and worship here at Jericho. But it's not perverted, is it? God told him what to do. He told the Israelites what to do. And they went out for 6 days, marched around the city, and what did they do? They blew horns, right? By the way, I picked these scriptures because I figured you all are familiar with them. And I'm not going into any detail. We're just kind of skimming off the praise and worship aspect of this. So they marched around Jericho, blew horns, and then on the seventh day, what happened? They marched around a bunch of time blowing horns, and then what happened? What did the people do? Woo! They shouted, right? That was praise and worship. Were they shouting from their hearts? Yes, they were. And what happened when they had praise and worship, they had music, they had their voices interacting, their hearts were interacting, and what happened? The walls came falling down. In fact, history, the archaeologists investigating the sites have said they didn't just fall down, they got pushed into the ground. Well, how could that happen? Do they have really heavy humidity over there? Like they do in Louisiana? You know, and things go, No. God inhabited their praises. And the power of God pushed those walls down. And this goes into more of the detail. If it seems like I'm running through this, I am. On purpose. Because we're going to get done today. God wants our praise and worship. Now in Judges, we're looking at Gideon. A little bit of background here on Gideon. The Midianites have come in. Oh, by the way, back up one step. The Israelites have stopped worshiping God. No more praise and worship for God. They went up to all the high places. They built altars to Baal. And they had grown tree groves right next to the altars of Baal, so they were well marked and looked nice, and they were all manicured, and people went up there regularly, offered sacrifices, cut the grass, picked the fruit, whatever. So this is the way the Israelites were when the Midianites showed up. The Midianites took everything the Israelites had. In fact, the Midianites were described as grasshoppers, locusts upon the land. This was the promised land, right? Flowing with milk and honey. Lots of grass. Lots of fruit. Lots of vegetables. Lots of everything. Well, the Midianites moved in with all their cattle, their sheep, their goats, their camels, and they came in like locusts on the land. And they did this every year. And they made sure that they ate everything that there was there, so that there was nothing left for the Israelites, including the houses they lived in. So at this point, where Gideon shows up on the scene, the Israelites have been living in holes in the ground, caves if they were lucky, hiding out from the Midianites because the Midianites would kill them and steal whatever they had. If they were able to glean something from the barren ground, or if they were able to grow anything, the Midianites would take it away from them and kill them. So they're hiding out in holes in the ground. Sounds like a glorious Israel, doesn't it? Lots of things to praise about here. Well, that's what happened when Gideon shows up here. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you... Oh, wait a minute. I jumped over a bunch of slides. I'm supposed to summarize some more. Jumping ahead of myself. I know I'm trying to move fast, but I need to slow down just a bit. When God shows up on the scene, there's an angel there, and it calls Gideon a man of valor, man of bravery. Now, Gideon and his dad used to go out and find little clumps of leftover wheat stubble and wheat, and they go hide out behind an old wine press, and they would shuck the wheat out of there and grind it up so they have something to eat. And they had to hide behind the wine press because if the Midianites saw them, they would take that little bit away from them. So this is what he's doing. He's hiding out. He lives in a hole in the ground. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Oh, man of valor, when you've been in your darkest hour, what do you think God would say to you?" He'd say, "Oh, you worm that lives in the ground," right? "Oh, you broken person, you're so worthless," right? No. If he'd say that to Gideon, and they're worshiping the devil, basically, he says, "You're a man of valor. You're brave. In fact, you're my man. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites and drive them out of your land and restore Israel." And Gideon says, "That's not possible. First of all, I don't even know why I'm listening to you. Because you're telling me you're going to do all this, and I know, just by looking around, God has abandoned us. We have nothing. Not only do we not have an army or weapons, we don't have the basic things like food. Nothing. How can you use me to set us free when we don't have miracles, we don't have signs and wonders, we don't have all the things that our father had told us about, our fathers, our ancestors told us about, we used to have. It's all gone." It's like if you're who you say you are and you're really associated with God, where is he? Now that's Gideon's response to the angel telling him he's a man of valor. But the angel keeps hammering away, and Gideon finally says, okay, look. I've given you my worst shot, and you keep telling me this. But I'm telling you, I'm not going to do anything unless you give me some signs. So he asks for a bunch of signs. He gets them all, right? So he begins to start believing about this. He believes it so much, he runs up to his father owns one of these altars to Baal. Okay, this is the son of a man who built an altar to the devil. And he's keeping a grove, right? So Gideon goes up and he gets some men to help him, and they sneak up at night because he's such a man of valor. He doesn't want to get caught. He tears down the altar to Baal. He builds an altar to God. He destroys the grove. And the next day, the people of the village go up to worship Baal, and they find it's all torn down, and they find out that Gideon did it. So they show up at Gideon's father's house, and they want to kill him. "Bring him out. We're going to kill him. He's destroyed our altars." And so basically his dad says, "Well, you know, if Baal's such a great God..." Boy, his dad rolled over fast, didn't he? This was his altar to Baal. He said, "If Baal is such a great God, let Baal defend Baal. What do you need to kill my son for? Let Baal kill him." They go, "Well, gee, hadn't thought of that." So after that, the Lord tells Gideon to put an army together. So he gets 32,000 men. And of course, the Midianites and the, who was the other people with him? The Midianites and the Amalekites. And the children from the east. So, tens of thousands of people are showing up to do battle with whatever Israelites they find and steal again from all their land. So he gets 32,000, which isn't near enough in our minds to defeat that kind of a presence, right? Thank you. So, Lord says, 32,000, that's too many. Ask if there's anybody that's really not up for this. Ask them if they're afraid. And all the ones that are afraid, send them back home. So 22,000 say they're all afraid. Which doesn't surprise me. They're underfed and underarmed, right? So they 22,000 go away. He's got 10,000 left. And he's thinking, you know, I don't think I can do this with 10,000. And God said, you know, that 10,000, that's still too many. And why is that? And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites and into their hands. And this is the real main point here. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That was the whole issue right there. God wanted them to be able to say without any uncertainty in their minds that he had saved them. It was through no fluke of their own that they got saved, right? So God wanted whatever praise and worship was going to come out of this. And he was going to do it with a lot fewer people. So he told Gideon, take them all down and let them drink. And whoever scoops up water in their hand and drinks it out of their hand, those are the ones we're going to use. And all the rest of them, send them off. Let them go back to their tents. So he ended up with 300 people. Okay, so Gideon took those 300 people and he divided them into three companies. And he gave them some really fantastic weapons. I mean, they were like ultra machine guns, you know, just endless bullets, that kind of thing. Each one of them got an earthen clay pot, and they got a light to put in the pot, presumably because they might want to sneak out at night somewhere, and they got to see, so whenever they needed to see, they could take it out and look, and then put it back in the pot to hide it so the enemy wouldn't see him, right? Now, the word doesn't say that. It's just, you know, I'm presuming something here. That's Larryology. And then he gave him a horn to blow. So three huge weapons. So they go out and they surround the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children from the east, and they position themselves out in the weeds so they don't get discovered. And when Gideon gives them the signal, that's he blows his horn, they take the clay pot and they throw it down and they break it. And they take the light and they hold the light and they blow their horn. And they do what? They charge in to kill all the enemy, right? No. They burn them with the light, right? No. They're just supposed to stand there and watch. Stand and watch. Okay, so at the end of all this, the enemy ends up attacking itself. They break out their swords and they start killing each other in confusion or something. They somehow begin to believe that the enemy is in the camp. And so they start killing each other, and whoever's left runs off, and Gideon and his men chase them. How could anybody take credit for that other than God? Anybody think of a way? You know, clay pot, light, horn. This is praise and worship for God. This is what God wants. This is what He wants in your life. He wants your praise and worship. And He wants you to be able to stand in the midst of your problems and watch the salvation He has for you. That's what He wants. Now, I probably spent too long on that, but it's important. I wanted you to see that God is a jealous God, not in the sense of human jealousy, but He's a jealous God in that He wants our praise and worship. He gets something out of that, and He gives a lot for it. If it wasn't so valuable, Satan wouldn't be trying to get it, right? So now we shift over to David and Goliath. Now there's another great CD back there. It's called The Battle Is Not Yours. And it goes into a lot of detail about David and Goliath. But again, here, we're going to kind of skim the surface. We're going to skim off the praise and worship part of this. And I call this little part The Tale of Two Worship Leaders. The Tale of Two Worship Leaders. 1 Samuel. And I'm sorry for the people who are going to get the recording. I should have been reading off the scripture references. But I look up there and I say, well, everybody here sees it, right? What do I need to say it for? Well, it's because there's a recording and we got people listening live and they don't know what we're talking about. So 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 10 says, and the Philistines said, I defy the enemies, the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And the Philistine did this morning and evening, twice a day, for 40 days. Now, think about this. Picture this. I'm sure many of you have watched movies about battles in other countries. Indians, natives in Africa, Ireland and England and all that, where you got tens of thousands of soldiers together. When I say soldiers, I'm including natives and... So imagine all different kinds of battle array, dress, whatever. One thing I've noticed in all those kind of movies, there's usually a group of leaders out in front of all the other men, and they're out there throwing curses at the enemy. And what are the guys behind them doing? Spears and drums and swords and shields banging. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, picture the Philistines. By the way, the word Philistine means somebody who is really into materialism, big time. So, the work of human hands. It also means somebody who rolls in the dirt. So, they're very down to earth. So, you got Goliath going out there twice a day, every day, for 40 days. Now, when he goes out there, do you think he's all by himself? Do you think all the rest of them are kicked back taking naps and playing cards and hanging out at the local tavern tent? No. They're all right there with him, and they're beating their shields and waving their swords and making all kinds of noise. Tens of thousands of people. Now, we don't have tens of thousands in here, but I dare say if you all decided to let out a big whoop, we'd hear a thunderous noise in here. So imagine tens of thousands of soldiers beating on things while Goliath is throwing curses at the Israelites. And they're up on their little side of the valley, cowering in their little holes in the ground, upset, and worried and scared because they've been challenged, right? So what do we got going on here from a praise and worship standpoint? We have Goliath, who's a worship leader, and he's leading the worship of all the Philistines. And we would call that worship perverted, right? Perverted. And why is that? Because it's not given to God. It's all about them. You know, you hear people say, well, you know, it's just all about me. That's all I care about. It's just all about me. Well, you know, that's perverted worship. Only the Philistines and Goliath had it big. Can you picture that? Am I portraying that good enough? You getting the idea here? One worship leader. And he's got a lot of worship going on. Now, Goliath is out there leading his worship. And here comes this scrawny, ruddy, or Rudy, depending on how you want to pronounce it, looking little guy comes walking up with a stick and a bag with some stones in it, right? And so when the Philistine, that's Goliath, looked about, he saw David and he disdained him. By the way, we're on 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 42 to 44. For he was only a youth, ruddy, good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? Am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. What's that sound like to you? Perverted worship. Goliath is worshiping himself there, right? He's talking about how great he is and what he's going to do. Now David gets his turn. David says, hey, it's about time we heard some God worship around here, you know? I'm about up to here with this perverted worship. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. 1 Samuel 17, 46 says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Now David didn't say, this day I will take care of you, bud. And this bud's for you. No, he didn't say that. He said, the Lord's going to deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So what's his proclamations all about? It's all about the Lord and what the Lord's going to do. David says, I'm here to play whatever role God wants me to play, but I don't have all these weapons you got, and you're disdaining my stick. I'm here to take care of a dog. What do I need with more than a stick? I got the Lord. So this is godly praise and worship. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. He will give you into our hands. So again, that CD back there, the battle is not yours. I commend that to you. We have a half-off sale, by the way. Yeah. Just today, half-off sale on that. Just joking, they're free. David was big on praise and worship. God described him as a man after his own heart. And it's because God's heart is for praise and worship. And you know, we're all designed in our hearts to be all about praise and worship. If we weren't, we wouldn't do so much complaining. We are very quick to find fault with things and very slow to look for the good in things. But you know, the good in you is God. The good in you is the Holy Spirit. And the thing that's going to turn that around for you is God's grace, which is His power just like through David, His power working through you to do the worship you can't do. So it isn't about what you can do. It isn't about what you can feel. And if you're feeling guilty about praising and worship, you're not hearing the message. Because I'm not up here to lay guilt on you. I'm trying to open your eyes and make you aware that praise and worship is way more than you ever thought it was. And it's so simple. And some of you may be sitting there saying, well, gee, Larry, you're making it sound like everything in the Bible is about praise and worship. Well, yeah, it is. It is, and if you get a hold of this, you're going to start seeing that too. This really lit my fire about three weeks ago. I was kind of struggling with this message. I had prepared something, and I wasn't totally satisfied with it. And about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, God wakes me up, wide awake, and He starts downloading this. It's like, oh my gosh, I got to get up and start writing it down before I forget it. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Who's Him here? It's Jesus. If we started earlier in this scripture, we would have seen that. So, by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Why is it a sacrifice? Well, one thing is God said it was. This is Jesus. Sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice means you give something of yourself, right? Doesn't necessarily mean it's a hard thing. Does it? How about that sacrifice that Cain refused? Was that sacrifice a hard thing for him to take and give? No, not at all. Okay, so let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Now, how hard is that? Do I need a guitar? How about a tuba? How about a big orchestra? No, just the words of your mouth, giving thanks and praise. And it says continually. Is that a hard thing? Well, we think so. We kind of operate in our society, and mankind basically has done this all along, but we look at things by exception. If things are going well, we just kind of leave those alone and say, well, they're taking care of themselves. What is it that's not working? And let me focus on that. Isn't that right? Isn't that the way we think? We kind of live by exception. God says that's just backwards. You ought to focus on the good and let the exception take care of itself. Now, praise and worship brings God's tabernacle over us. And there's another great sermon back there on a CD, and I wish I could think of the name of it right now. Pastor Greg probably pop out with it here in a second. But it talks about God tabernacling over you. Praise and worship brings God's tabernacle over you personally. Not just in the area. It's not like, well, gee, we did praise and worship in here, and so this whole building, God has tabernacled over this whole building. But if you walk out the door, you're not under it anymore, right? Well, see, that's wrong. God tabernacles over you personally with your praise and worship. It ushers in the praise and worship and His tabernacle over you. Do you guys know what CD that is back there? Grace is the answer. I don't know why I couldn't think of that. It's one of my favorites. Grace is the answer. Goes into a lot of detail there, so I won't. But I want you to realize that praise and worship will bring God's tabernacle over you in any situation. Psalm 100, verse 5. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Does that sound like praise and worship? This is David. David wrote a lot of great praise and worship. Just that one scripture. What an opportunity. Just saying that one scripture really covers a lot of ground. And I don't know why I'm going to say this, because it isn't something I normally say, but it popped into my head, and I think the Holy Spirit, this is going to minister to somebody. That one scripture could be your bread and butter. It would butter your bread. That's going to bless somebody. I don't know who, but it doesn't matter. God inhabits praises. Oh, this is like my favorite king. This is about King Jehoshaphat, or as Greg says, Yehoshaphat, which is probably more correct. Being a Yankee, you know, I'm so used to pronouncing all the things. I haven't been around French people that long to where you get, you know, a lot of the subtleties in how things like go, G-E-A-U-X. You know, where I come from, go is G-O. Anyway, Hebrew is a lot like that. So anyway, King Jehoshaphat, he's really connected with God. He praises God. He seeks God with his heart. He tore down all the altars of Baal. He removed that from the kingdom. He sought to find out as much as he could about God and remind the people about God and talk to the people. So along comes three nations of people to destroy him. And he finds out about it. And so we're skipping through a bunch of scriptures here so that we could kind of get through the material here quickly. So I'm going to summarize again. First of all, he gets the news. He's afraid. I know a lot of us have been taught, you know, the word says, fear not. And so when we hear the word fear, we think somehow we've sinned. Like, oh my gosh, I feel fear, so that means I can't have faith. I can't depend on God because I'm scared, right? No. No, if you believe that, read about King Jehoshaphat right here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You're going to find out that he had fear. But he did something with his fear. He sought God. And all the people of Judah came together, and they all sought God. And they wanted to know what to do. And Jehoshaphat did an amazing thing. He listened to God. He didn't go try to get the armies of the king of Israel and the king of this country and that country to come help him out. He sought God. And God said, worship me, and I will take care of this. All you have to do is worship me and stand and watch the salvation before you. So King Jehoshaphat did something really amazing, I think. He got his army together, and he got his worshipers together, and he said, we're going to put the worshipers out in front of the army. Now, how would you like to be a worshiper for King Jehoshaphat? And you're going to face hundreds of thousands of the enemy, and all you have is an instrument. You got a tambourine or something. And the army that you think could help save your life is behind you. Does that make any sense? Must be getting long here. I think that was great faith on the part of Jehoshaphat, and he was trying to set things up so there'd be no doubt in anybody's mind who won this battle. Right? Just like David. King Jehoshaphat was going to make sure that when the day was done, nobody would question that God won this battle. So they went forth singing, playing trumpets, and singing about the goodness of God. And so what happens? Even more than Gideon, these armies that came against Jehoshaphat, they killed each other to the man. No one escaped. God inhabited their praises. He inhabited their praises and he won the day for them. What was their job? Believe God. Stand and watch. They didn't have any earthen pitchers to throw down and no lights to wave around. But they did have horns to blow and they believed God. And God delivered them. And so what did God bless them with for doing that? Amazingly, these three nations of people brought all kinds of wealth with them. Gold, silver, jewels, clothes, all kinds of stuff they brought with them. Now who goes out to war with all that kind of stuff? These people did because they thought they were going to blow into the promised land, destroy Judah, and just take over all the buildings, and they had everything with them to move in. So Jehoshaphat's army, their job, while the instruments, all the musicians played round about after the battle was over, they played for the enjoyment of the army, because the army had a big job to do at that time. What was it? It was to pick up all the wealth and carry it back to the cities. They spent 3 days doing that, and they left a lot of wealth behind because they just got tired of picking it up. Kind of like going out for beads at Mardi Gras. You know, you start every little bead. Oh, my gosh, look what I found. What a treasure. You know, and then after you're out there a while, it's like, oh, well, that one's not big enough. Oh, that one's not shiny enough. You know, I can't carry too much more, so I got to be selective. That's kind of the way they got. God's provision was huge. Okay, we're skipping through some things here. Paul and Silas, they've got arrested for setting a lady free who did divination. She told futures and stuff like that. Well, he released the demon. She lost her job. Her owners got upset. They had him put in jail and beat. So he and Silas did what? They sat in the jail cell and they sang praise and worship to God. Now, this is after they've been beat. They're bloody. They got insects eating on them. They're in the dark. It's damp. It's nasty. And they're way on an inner cell because the guard is worried about if they get loose, he'll lose his life. He gets killed if they get away. So they get to singing and praise and worship. And I like what Andrew says about this, Andrew Womack. He says, you know, God started listening to that praise and worship. He started patting his foot, you know. And the earth started shaking and those cell doors just flew open. And the chains fell off. And Paul and Silas, what'd they do? They jumped up and ran out, right? Stole the opportunity. No, they sat there in their cell and kept praising and worship. And the guard found the gates open and figured everybody had left. And he started to kill himself with a sword because he knew that the Romans would do him in for letting everybody get away. He had to be stopped. Say, oh, okay, stop. Don't do that. We're all still in here. We didn't go anywhere. The guy gets saved. Awesome. We're going to skip that. So what is perfect praise and worship? It's what you have coming out of your heart. And God describes it as simple as the babblings of babies. Does praise and worship affect the enemy? Yeah, big time. The enemy runs in terror and fear. And they actually get confused and start destroying themselves. How does praise and worship affect God? He pats his foot, right? God loves it. He gets a buzz, as my son says. Godly praise and worship releases God's grace, His power, over the people because He inhabits their praises. What are the strategies of Satan to pervert the praise and worship? We're going to look at that real quick in just a minute. And what can we do to lead praise and worship? Did you ever think of yourself as being a praise and worship leader? No? You are. Every one of you. You've been a praise and worship leader ever since you said goo goo and gaga. Long time ago for some of us. So, strategies of Satan. Lie about God's character. Convince you that God's not a good God. That he's actually out to get you. Devil tries to put us under law. Law killed 3,000 people. He gets us to magnify us and our problems and minimize grace. That's that looking through the wrong end of the telescope. He isolates us from God and other Christians to disesteem their value. I don't see any value in going to church or being around Christians or having fellowship. I don't see that. I'm just a loner. You know, I can do it all myself. We tend to compartmentalize everything. And we can do that with praise and worship to the point that we say, well, praise and worship is only when I come to church. So once a week for about 30 minutes, I do praise and worship and I never think about it any other time. Well, I got news for you. Whether you think about praise and worship or not, you're doing it. So the only real question is, what are you praising and worshiping? Fear, worry, and vain imaginations will get you off of praise and worship. Hard hearts towards God and the things of God will lead you to perverted worship. And he wants to steal the praise and worship for himself. So how many people want to worship Satan? No takers, huh? Okay. So instead of looking through the wrong end of the telescope, we should be looking through the right end of the telescope and magnifying the finished work of Jesus, what he did, what he's provided. Amen. Esteem that highly. That would be praise and worship in a good way. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus is telling us how important praise and worship of God is. And the last thing, these words to this song are so awesome. We're not going to sing it, so don't nobody jump up and run for the doors. But I just want to read through it because it hits so many elements of awesome praise and worship. I give you praise for you deserve it. I give you praise for what you've done. I give you praise for you are able. I give you praise till I overcome. I give you praise when the sun is shining. I give you praise in the dark of night. I give you praise when the battle's raging. I give you praise till it works out right. Shout, for the King is among us. God lives here in our praises. Shout, for the King is among us. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him in everything. Our hearts are open as we sing your praise. Angels join us as we praise your name. And that hearts are open when I sing your praise is so important. We are so hard-hearted, and we can turn it off and on towards almost anything. We can be soft-hearted to one thing and hard-hearted to something else. So it isn't like, well, you're just totally hard-hearted to everything. The devil has made many of us hard-hearted towards God. And God's the one working on us to soften our hearts towards Him. One way to do that, and that's why we did the Holy Spirit ministry right after praise and worship, because our hearts open as we sing His praise. Important. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of your word and how much we praise and worship all the time. Even when we're asleep, we are praising and worshiping. And Lord, it is our desire to praise and worship you and to be like some of the people that we talked about today in the Bible that had godly praise and worship, that you inhabited their praises. And you moved mightily in their life in terrible circumstances. And all they did was stand and watch the salvation of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you made it so easy to praise and worship. And we've made it so complicated. But all that is just a decision away. a change in our heart, in our way of thinking. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,